Well, thank you, Dr. Wright and Dr. Patterson. It is a joy to be here and to welcome you this morning. We have discovered what will draw a crowd Monday morning at the SPC Pastors Conference. This is a sign of health, brothers and sisters. The Southern Baptists will be discussing theology and doctrine. It is a sign of theological vitality and vibrancy and responsibility and maturity that a people of God would come together and say, let's talk about what the gospel is. I am here because of the invitation of Dr. Wright and because of my friendship with Dr. Patterson. And the genesis of this gets back to the fact that out of an incredible gift to my life of the friendship of Dr. Paige Patterson comes 2 decades of talking together, studying Scripture together, preaching the gospel together. And so one way you could contextualize what we're doing here is two friends in the gospel talking about how we come to understand the doctrine of election. And yet a sense of indebtedness leads me to say that we would not be having this conversation were it not for the fact that Dr. Paige Patterson and others put their lives on the line for the recovery of biblical authority and inerrancy in this denomination. Had the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention not taken place, a crowd this size might have been drawn together on a Monday morning at the Southern Baptist Convention to debate the ordination of homosexuals. There, but by the grace of God, go we. As other denominations are gathering crowds to debate what should be undebatable, here we are to discuss, not to debate, but to discuss among friends how we understand the doctrine of election. Also, in the context of my sense of what we're doing here is the fact that I know Dr. Paige Patterson is a theologian. And as a young theologian in the midst of the SPC controversy, I came to know his heart and his mind most emphatically through hearing his debate on the substitutionary atonement, in which he defended in such a clear way the substitutionary character, the non-negotiable, indispensable, essential, central substitutionary character of Christ's atonement. And there I saw the heart and mind of a theologian in whom I resonate with concern for the gospel. So we're here to talk theology. We're here to talk doctrine. I am here to define and to defend and to disseminate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Christian responsibility. I am not here to defend Calvinism, although within the context of this discussion, I am a Calvinist. If asked the question, are you now or have you ever been a Calvinist? The answer would be yes. If you're counting points, 5. But when I wake up in the morning, I do not check points in the mirror. I want to check my heart to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a conversation among close friends. This has happened in the history of the church before. How persons who differ on even the doctrine of election can work together in evangelism. You think especially of the partnership of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And you understand how they together, preaching the gospel of the new birth, helped to awaken so many souls to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they differed on this issue, sometimes to the point of some difficulty between them, but never to the point of breaking their friendship and never to the point of compromising their ministry. It became an issue for them that helped the one to define biblical truth in conversation with the other. Similarly, and even closer to our context, you think of the partnership between Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, of Spurgeon welcoming Moody to his pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and you understand how they could work together because of their common concern for the gospel. We, as Southern Baptists gathered here in this room, are pretty close together on these issues, and in fact, more Calvinists than non-Calvinists from the very beginning, because just take 4 issues as signs among us. Number one, our affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. There is no great Arminian defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, because it doesn't fit within that theological scheme in terms of the logic. We are those who believe that the sovereign God who created the universe speaks through Scripture. We also believe that every single word of Scripture is exactly what God intended it to be. That means that we believe that God inspired the authors of sacred scripture to such an extent that God's will worked within them such that they willed to write exactly what the Spirit willed without ever contravening their will. Now, we don't refer to Paul as being irresistibly inspired, because we understand that inspiration explains why Paul was led of the Spirit to desire to write exactly what the Father wanted him to write. This is a conversation among friends because of our affirmation of the substitutionary atonement. We believe that something actually took place on the cross, that sinners were saved. We don't believe that it was merely the down payment for a potentiality. We believe that it was the reality of God saving sinners. Again, the very logic of substitution makes sense only within a generalized Calvinist understanding. We are also close together because we affirm, as the Baptist Faith and Message so importantly affirms, the absolute and unconditional omniscience of Scripture. Omniscience of God. Let me just let you know, I had corneal surgery yesterday, and that's why my eyes are closed, and that's why I cannot see my notes. So if you will bear with me, I am going to take the invitation of Dr. Wright and play the part of the Blues Brothers. There, if I can just recover for a moment here. I can't do that either. We are together because of our affirmation of the omniscience of God, which means at the very least, all of us in this room, insofar as we affirm the Baptist faith and message, understand that before the creation of the world, God at the very least knew who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such that at the very least we believe that there is no surprise in the mind of God in a person's response to the gospel. There are many of us who believe more than that, but certainly none of us believe less than that. We're also together because of our affirmation of perseverance, which some might phrase as the security of the believer. We believe that once that work of salvation has begun, genuinely, authentically begun in the life of an individual, of a sinner, it will be completed. Not because of that sinner's faithfulness, but because of God's purpose to save. So this is a conversation among close friends. It is not a conversation between Calvinists and Arminians. We could have that discussion if we invited Arminians. But this is not the assumption of what's going on here today, nor would I ever misconstrue Dr. Paige Patterson as either an Arminian or, as emails and the blogs often misspell, an Armenian. He is neither. We are also here today as close friends because of our history. It was indeed out of the particular Baptist tradition that we were born. It is indeed persons who held the strong understanding of God's electing purpose, of the doctrine of election and the doctrines of grace, that brought this denomination into being and formed it as a great missionary body. It was out of that history that someone who held to a Calvinist understanding, in particular William Carey, was led to begin the great missionary movement that has led down to the modern day. It is true that the mainstream of our denominational heritage has pointed us in this direction and has fed us through centuries of development. Now, this is because we share an affirmation of how the Baptist faith and message affirms God's election. It is God's gracious purpose to save sinners through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me dispel a couple of misimpressions. Let me deny that a couple of persons exist. Number one, I do not believe that anyone is drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ against his will. Now, I affirm all 5 points of Calvinism, but let me just tell you that those 5 points were defined in a defensive mode, and I would much prefer to define them in terms of what I see as the biblical presentation. I believe in effectual calling. Once that work of salvation begins in the heart of a person, that person will come to faith in Christ, will profess faith in Christ, and will show the fruit of authentic belief, the signs of regeneration. But I do not believe that there's any person who is irresistibly drawn. That is to say, that he would not want to come to Christ, but against his will is drawn to Christ. No, no more than the Apostle Paul was irresistibly inspired. I also do not believe in a person who would will to receive Christ who has denied salvation. That person does not exist. Without any hesitation, equivocation, I preach the whosoever's and the all's. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to follow the model of the Apostle Paul, who preached, who used persuasion, who preached promiscuously. That is, he shared the gospel with all persons everywhere. He was eager to preach the gospel, to defend the gospel. My purpose here is not to defend Calvinism, but as one who is appropriately called a Calvinist, if you're looking for a place to place me in that scheme, I want to be very clear, as I always am clear about my conviction. I am here also to tell you that there are dangers in any theological system. I believe in all 5 points of Calvinism, but I want to tell you there is a heresy called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism denies the well-meant offer of the gospel. That is to say, the key issue is, can we, must we, do we share the gospel with all persons believing that if they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved? Yes, we must. Anything less than that is not only ineffective, it is disobedient and it is heretical. Now, hyper-Calvinism is a small movement by definition. They do not reproduce very well, but where they are found, they are to be defined as heretics. Now, there is a different form, and often this is misconstrued. You hear people use the phrase hyper-Calvinism where it doesn't apply, where they really mean Calvinists who are hyperactive. That is another problem. There are some Calvinists who would rather talk about Calvinism than about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who drive across the state to debate the 5 points of Calvinism when they haven't crossed the street to share the gospel. That is not true of the vast mainstream, but where it is found, we bear responsibility as Calvinists to say that too is an unhealthy, unbiblical Calvinism. The debating tendency that happens among some of us, the positive side of that is that we believe doctrine is important. The negative side of that is that we can forget that the doctrine is to be well understood to the glory of God in order that we can preach and teach the gospel and get to the business. There can also be a coldness that can affect some who believe that they understand the architecture of the gospel without understanding the great purpose of the gospel. Now, that is not something that happens only among Calvinists. Look across the landscape of American religion and of Christianity through the centuries, and you will see any number of persons. Just look at the baptismal statistics in our own denomination, and you will see that there is widespread coldness and apathy. What we need is recovery of the gospel. Now, when we talk about all these issues, we have to remember that in our very short, compressive time today, our purpose is to try to speak about how our understanding of the doctrine of election compels us forward in evangelism. And here is where I would wish to conclude my comments. I share the gospel. I support the cause of world missions. I go and I send because I believe the gospel actually saves. I believe that is rooted in the fact that before the creation of the world, God sovereignly decreed and chose to elect salvation and to elect a saved people, and that they do respond by grace. I do not believe that the atonement is only about a potentiality, but it's about an actuality. Now, why do we go? We go because we honestly believe that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We go because we honestly believe that the same Apostle Paul who wrote Romans chapter 8 telling us about how the gospel works and the order of salvation, and the same Apostle Paul, who gave us Romans chapter 9 about God's electing purpose and His sovereignty in salvation and in all other things, is the same Apostle Paul who in Romans chapter 10 writes that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then goes through the logic. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And then he concludes in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then what do we read? We read as the Apostle Paul preached that the word of God prevailed in the book of Acts. And that's our confidence. God always blesses the preaching of the gospel. And He does so because He is not a spectator, but because He is the God who saves through the means of the gospel. It comes down to obedience or disobedience. For all of us, do we follow the command of God? Do we obey the command of God? Do we preach and teach the gospel? The scripture leaves us very few options. That's one of the wonders of this inerrant and infallible word of God. We have to make certain decisions. We have to make a decision about the identity of Christ. We have to make a decision as we understand this, an intellectual understanding about what the gospel is and what it is not. We have to understand who the church is. We have to understand what God is doing in His purpose of salvation. And it all comes down to this. God acts in such a way that He brings the maximum glory into Himself. And God glorifies Himself most supremely in the salvation of sinners. God delights in saving sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands that His church be the vessel of the gospel, and that we preach and teach the gospel. And as the church, we are pointed to the nations, and we are told to let the nations rejoice, to let the nations be glad. The logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 is the symphonic logic of the gospel. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dr. Patterson and I have discussed this far more extensively than a one-hour presentation here would allow. It's a part of the vibrancy of our friendship in the gospel. We do bear a responsibility to each other as theologians, as preachers, as servants of this denomination, as theological educators, to discuss these issues. Far more importantly, we owe it to each other as brothers in Christ who share an affection for the gospel and the sense of the call of the gospel to, as iron sharpens iron, talk about these issues so that we can be ever more faithful in preaching and teaching the gospel. That is the purpose that has drawn us here. It is a privilege to be here with you today and with Dr. Patterson and with Dr. Wright. And it is always a consummate privilege to be able to speak a word of testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the sovereign God who saves. Thank you so very much.
Well, thank you so much, my sweet, precious brother, Dr. Moeller. And we were expecting 8 or 10 of you. And the question we are here to debate this morning is very clear. Did you come here by free choice, or were you elected to be here? Across the years, I have come to have the most profound respect for my colleague, Dr. Moeller, my much, much, much younger colleague, Dr. Moeller, who oftentimes I listen to him as a much younger man and think, dear God, why didn't you give me that kind of a mind? And I bless the Lord for him in every way. Actually, there are two assignments that we are given this morning, as I understand. The first is to say how our particular view may accentuate the spread of the gospel. The second is to answer the question, how is it that two people who do disagree somewhat on this subject, though not as extensively as some imagine, can get along together like we do and be as close as we are? And I do hope, and I know Dr. Moeller joins me in this hope, that we will provide at least an example on that point, if on no other. I further would like to say how much I respect him because we were with him last night in the seminary president's meeting we always have before the convention, and he had just come in from surgery. He was miserable with the agony of the eye surgery. It was fine while it was going on. It's what happens afterwards that's a little bit of a problem. I couldn't believe he came to that meeting, let alone showed up this morning. And that's one reason I respect him so greatly, is because of the incredible courage that he always exhibits in every way. I want to begin with why it is that I appreciate so many of my Calvinist friends and brothers, and every one of these is applicable to Dr. Moeller, but to many others beside. There are certain things that I always think of when I think of my Calvinistic brothers. First of all, I think of men and women who normally live very pious lives, and I thank God for that. Number two, they are people that know theology is important. I have very little patience with those who sometimes come among us who say, hey, look, we just need to follow Jesus and stop talking about this theology. Which Jesus is it that you're going to follow anyway? As soon as you begin to say that, you begin to theologize. That's not an honest approach to life. And I appreciate the fact that my Calvinist friends invariably know that theology is important. Number three, invariably, until very recent times, they have rejected the theology of the charismatic movement. and certainly true of Dr. Moeller, and I appreciate that about my Calvinistic friends. Number four, they have understood that the purpose of everything is to glorify God. Number five, you will not find a Calvinist, at least not very often, that questions the full inerrancy of God's Word or the absolute substitutionary nature of the atonement of Christ. Number six, I appreciate them because they are absolutely clear on the doctrine of salvation by grace. That which we tend to take for granted among Southern Baptists is that major issue. It is the continental divide of all religious thinking. On one side, you have the overwhelming majority of people in the world of every conceivable religious faith, including those who claim to be Christians, who actually believe that there is something we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Over against that, you have a very few people who understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And I appreciate the fact that my Calvinist brethren never fumble the ball on that issue. What concerns me about some of the present discussion with some Calvinists, not all Calvinists by a long shot, and in fact, hopefully with the fewer of them, but with some of them. Number one is the logic that I often hear, if you are not a Calvinist, therefore you must be an Arminian. And I was grateful that Dr. Moeller said that I was not an Arminian. I am, in fact, a Texan. And it is not true that you must be either a Calvinist or an Arminian. Those are not the only options. If not A, then necessarily B is a philosophical fallacy. Number two, it is not true that all Calvinists do not accept the doctrines of grace. Sometimes it is led, people are led to believe that if you're not a Calvinist, you don't believe in the doctrines of grace. I certainly do. Number three, if you're not a Calvinist, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. No, as a matter of fact, I believe God is so sovereign that He's able to make men free to make a response to Him and not be challenged in His sovereignty. Number four, I am sometimes concerned about the antinomian tendencies that I find in a few Calvinists. These are people who so emphasize the doctrines of grace that apparently the doctrine of separation from the world has eluded them. And sometimes they will even advocate, for example, that it is perfectly okay to imbibe an alcoholic beverage regardless of what that industry does to stagger our nation and its families. And I don't appreciate that antinomianism wherever I see it. And then I am concerned about our full revelation of ourselves to churches that wish to consider us. Now, this is an admonition not only to Calvinists, but to people like me who are dispensationalists, or to some of you who may be charismatics. Whatever your viewpoint and perspective is, it is absolutely a matter of integrity and honesty when you are dealing with a call to a church that you make that crystal clear. Where do you stand? Where will you take the church? Otherwise, you become the cause of dissension in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the concerns that I have about Calvinism, about some Calvinists. Now, there is a reason why I am not a Dortian Calvinist. The Synod of Dort met from 1618 to 19, and they came out with the 5 points in reaction to those who were teaching otherwise. Some of the things that they said, I cannot go along with. I cannot go along with the doctrine of irresistible grace, for example, because I think it makes salvation coercive. It means that God coerces people to be saved, and I do not think that that is the case. I find no scriptural evidence for that in God's Word. Number two, I also believe that the biblical case in favor of universal atonement is overwhelming. I shall present a little bit of that in just a few moments. Number three, I believe that there are two clear statements in God's Word linking God's electing providence to the foreknowledge of God. Dortian Calvinists did not accept that foreknowledge was a matter as such. They redefined that. And yet the Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Finally, to me, it is necessary that God's justice be proclaimed and defended. R.C. Sproul, for example, in his book, Almighty Over All, says, quote, God desired man to fall into sin. God created sin. End of quote. That sort of Calvinistic expression to me is inconceivable because it puts God exercising a form of justice entirely different from that which he reveals in his holy word. Again, Sproul said, quote, "It is his desire to make his wrath known. He needed then something on which to be wrathful. He needed to have sinful creatures." End of quote. This makes God, in some sense, the author of sin. And I cannot sustain that in the light of God's precious word. There are many other reasons why I cannot be called a Calvinist. Richard Muller, in his very fine article, How Many Points, that appeared in the Calvin Theological Journal in 1993, makes the point that if a person is actually a Calvinist, that he must embrace the whole portion of Calvinism, which includes church-state relations that we would not agree with, and even the covenantal baptism of infants, and the whole question of elect infants. And Richard Muller, I believe to be exactly correct, and that's the reason why I cannot make myself out to be a Calvinist. Now, let me move in the final analysis to what I call doing evangelism, or why I believe my perspective assists me in doing evangelism. This is by way of testimony. First of all, I believe it is God's will to save all. Listen to what 1 Timothy 2, 3-6 says. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and therefore gave himself a ransom for all." Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I believe it is the will of God that all men should be saved. Now, the Calvinist must fall back on the idea of two wills of God, a revealed will and a secret will. The problem with the secret will, of course, that it is secret and we cannot know about that at all. Not only that, it pits the secret will in juxtaposition and over against his revealed will, which I find to be impossible. So I believe, rather, that Ken Keithley, in his excellent article, Salvation and the Sovereignty of God, is right to say, no, there is an antecedent will and a consequent will of God. His antecedent will is that all men should be saved. But because all men do not respond to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, his consequent will is that they be given that choice and be given the privilege of saying no to Christ and yes to eternity in hell. Number two, I believe that his death on the cross constitutes an atonement for the entire race. I believe the Bible bears out the universal nature of the atonement. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The "all we like sheep that have gone astray," the same word "all" in the end, he placed upon him the iniquity of us all. Whatever "all" means in the first case, it has to mean in the second case. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste of death for every man." Everybody is included in those for whom he tasted death. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe." The atonement is universal, though accepted by only those who believe. Again, in 2 Peter 2:1, he speaks of men who have been carried away with heresies and who deny the Lord who bought them. Even them the Lord had paid the price for. Or finally, in 1 John 2:1-2, or in 1 John 1:2, he says, "And he paid this price, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Believing that everyone may will to come to Christ, and that the appeal of the gospel is to all, I believe it affects my ministry as an evangelist of the gospel. I believe that humans may resist the gospel. Hence, the gospel is not irresistible. Jesus pled with Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ones who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to her. How often would I have gathered you together as chickens, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or again in Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who respond to the saving of the soul." Finally, I believe it is my position as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do all I can to persuade men everywhere to come to Christ. Paul says that's what he did. Luke mentions this in Acts 17 and 17:30 when he says, when Paul says, "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." In Acts 18:4, he met with them on the Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He persuaded them. And why be persuading them if it's already determined? But he's persuading them. And then again, when he's before Agrippa, and he says, "Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." Now, whether or not that was said facetiously or not, as some believe, the fact is he knew what Paul was doing. He was persuading him. Or again, he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both from the law and the prophets. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Or finally in 2 Corinthians 5:11-20, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that the position that I hold with regard to election and its meaning is a position which places in my soul a fire to reach people for Christ literally around the world. One of these days, not too long from now, I will stand at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, with one foot in the grave and one on a banana peel. It may be sooner than later. And I'll stand there at the Bema. The Lord will say one or two things to me. He'll either say, "Well, Paige, you didn't quite get it. You should have been more of a Calvinist. You should have figured this out." But I believe that if he says that, after chastising me for my failure to see it as he intended it, that he's still going to say, "But I will say this, Paige, I'm thankful that you had a passion for lost people for whom I die." And then on the other hand, it may just be possible that at the Bema, he will say, "Well, Paige, you gave your life to nothing other than the world. The only thing that ever kept you up late at night or woke you up in the middle of the night was what about the 6.5 billion lost people on the face of the globe?" Paige, I want to say to you, that's the heart that I wanted every one of my people to have. I think that's what's going to happen. And based on that, I hold my view of election and seek to get the gospel to every man on the face of the globe.
We'll begin with our question and answers from Dr. Patterson and Dr. Moeller. Let's begin with question number 11. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Does the phrase, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," refer to grace or to faith? Which of you would like to begin?
I'm happy to begin, and the answer would be yes. I think that's a false dichotomy. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, in the entirety of Paul's theology, in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, he's speaking of God's purpose to save,
And he's speaking of faith as a gift. But we all believe that. I want to say emphatically, I can't believe there'd be a Southern Baptist who can consider himself either Calvinist or non-Calvinist who would believe that faith is anything other than a gift. It is demonstrated in a human response, and it is a duty. We have a duty to preach the gospel, and the sinner has a duty to receive the gospel. But we don't believe in persons who are able to exercise faith without it being the gift of God.
Okay, Dr. Patterson?
I would not fundamentally disagree with what Dr. Moeller said. Grammatically, the verse has been subject to a great deal of debate among New Testament theologians as to exactly what modifies what. We are certainly in agreement that grace is the gift of God by definition. As to faith, I would also have to say that the Bible is very clear that no man comes to God except my Father draw him. So the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to faith. And yet, I also believe that that verse does not violate the responsibility of the human being to exercise faith in Christ.
Absolutely.
Question number 10. Is the SBC steering in a different direction when it comes to soteriology now as opposed to its early years? Or are the current leaders of the SBC differing in their understanding of the doctrines of grace as compared or opposed to the founders of the SBC? Paige, would you like to begin on that?
Yes, I'd be happy to do that. This is a discussion that's an old discussion. It's a discussion that predates Calvin. It's a discussion that predates Augustine. It's a discussion that obviously exercised the interest of the writers of the Old Testament. And so God's people have always struggled to try to figure out what is it that God has done on the one hand, and what is it for which we are responsible on the other. Now, the knowledge of the fact that when it comes to Southern Baptist life, who are Johnny-come-latelys to the whole ecclesiastical discussion, the fact that that both sides of this discussion are well represented in Baptist life should come as no surprise. And furthermore, I would like to underscore, as Dr. Moeller already has, the tremendous importance of our thinking theologically and our considering these matters and talking about them. I've argued for years that it is the one reason why you build seminary cafeterias.
That was an interesting slip, Dr. Moeller.
Yeah, I know. They're related. If you've ever eaten seminary food, you know you can't be talking about building them for the sake of the cuisine, so you build them so that students will have a place to discuss Calvinism. So we shouldn't be surprised by the discussion. It's a good discussion. It's a healthy discussion as long as we don't begin to anathematize one another for our various perspectives, and as long as the discussion of this theology or any other theology does not become an impediment to the most important thing, which is getting the gospel of Christ to 6.5 million people.
Every family has a history, and our family has a history. And there is no doubt that there have been different twists and turns in the history just of the Southern Baptist Convention. There can be no doubt that the basic historical rootage of our denomination was in persons who held unequivocally, very boldly, what we would call as the doctrines of grace and a very clear, strong understanding of election. And by the way, that wasn't something that just got over in the 1840s. You look at people like B.H. Carroll and J.B. Gambrell in the Texas tradition, you know, very, very strong in making these affirmations. But there are twists and turns in our family's history, and some of the twists and turns in our history included the fact that we're part of a larger culture. One of the issues we have to face as Southern Baptists is that the doctrine of election is not only an issue of good conversation among us, but so would be the doctrine of sin. Because one of the things that's happened is that in this society, people they no longer think of themselves as sinners. And there's one of the issues for us in understanding the gospel. You know, just what do we think sin is as actualized in a person? To whom do we think we're speaking? A person who's just somewhat immobilized by sin, somewhat afflicted by sin, or someone who has a will that is corrupt and is an enemy of God?
I didn't come up with that language. Paul did. And in other words, what is the person who, what is his state to, that we're speaking to as a sinner? There are all kinds of issues here. This is a good discussion because we're talking about what the gospel is. And as Dr. Patterson mentioned, it's tied to a lot of other things. In other words, you can't just take one doctrine as if you're slipping a card out of a deck. We're talking about threads in a tapestry. And so there are a lot of good things for us here to discuss. And it is on much narrower ground than some people might like. And I'll simply say that one of the issues from the founding until now is that now there are many Southern Baptists who really haven't thought through how to connect the dots. And that's a part of maturity as a denomination. You know, we're learning a little bit more how to connect the dots. We're going to have some good discussions about how that takes place. But it's still in very narrow confines. We're on very substantial common ground. For instance, when in your local church, you send out an evangelism team, you don't say, good luck. You pray that God will open hearts and open minds. You know, when we listen to ourselves pray, we really do hear a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God. And when we listen to ourselves pray, when we're praying, you know, just in recent days, a woman speaking to me about her own brother and how she was praying for his salvation. Well, we know what she's doing there. I believe that that's the kind of prayer that God honors. And it's a prayer deeply rooted in the fact that she's praying that God will do a work in his heart through the Holy Spirit to call him to Christ. We are compelled, commanded, to go and preach the gospel. We do so knowing that God does save sinners. And so, you know, when we go out to preach, the doctrine of election is what should give us confidence to know God really does save. And it's not just that we are supposed to be out there, you know, doing marketing techniques to decide to whom we're going to share the gospel. We share the gospel with all persons everywhere, knowing that God will bless the preaching of the gospel.
Dr. Patterson and Dr. Muller, this is a follow-up question that's not on the list here, but for our listeners here today, could one of you maybe share a little of how these two strains of theological thought have been a part of our heritage in thinking about the Charleston Association or the Sandy Creek Association, maybe just to give a little history of how this has been ongoing throughout our existence?
Well, as I've often said, there are basically two rivers, or two smaller rivers that run into the larger river of Southern Baptist life. One of them is the Charleston tradition, which was more Calvinistic, and one of them is the Sandy Creek tradition, located right down below us here. And by the way, you should all stay over a day and take a trip down and see the old Sandy Creek Church, located just about 30 miles south of us here. And it's well worth the journey down. The Sandy Creek tradition was much more revivalistic, was less Calvinistic, though. To be perfectly fair about the whole matter, it was certainly a long way from being Arminian, because the Sandy Creek Statement of Faith has a very Calvinistic strain to it also. So these two streams, though, one revivalistic and one that was, I would say, somewhat more reformed, flowed in to the river that made up Southern Baptist. Where Southern Baptists were so different than Baptist in England is that we've been able to keep that together without such a falling out that we ruined ourselves. In England, the particular Baptist eventually did become anti-missionary and anti-evangelistic, while the general Baptist, on the other hand, advocating a general atonement, which I would argue for. But the general Baptist, cut loose from the particular Baptist doctrinal emphases, became universalist and even, God forbid, Unitarians. And so the splitting of the two did them no favors and pushed them in opposite directions that were very unfortunate. Thank God in Southern Baptist life, we have iron sharpened iron, as Dr. Moeller mentioned just a moment ago, and we have helped one another. And those who are of a more Calvinistic persuasion have helped the soul winners to be sure their language was biblical and that their practices were biblical. And on the other hand, those who were the evangelists and the soul winners, their passion has been shared with their Calvinistic brethren, and the two have worked together. By the grace of God, that'll be the tone of the future. And if we allow Satan to have his way, we'll divide up over it, as we certainly should not.
I would simply add to that, and a fine historical review there, and a very, very proximate as we consider Sandy Creek here and Charleston to our south. But this is a living history. We're here because the Lord has brought Southern Baptists to a particular point in history. Again, this is God's sovereignty. We don't exist as a denomination because we deserve to. We know better than that. But I think one of the healthiest parts of what's going on here is that we're talking about one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. We're talking about what is confessed in our confession of faith and made clear and taught in our churches, what undergirds the gospel. But what's really important, and I think, Dr. Patterson, one of the things that makes our situation categorically different than that in Great Britain is we're talking about this as we're doing it. It would be insidious and wrong for Southern Baptists to say, hey, let's stop witnessing and let's put a moratorium on missions until we talk all this out. That is not what's going on here. We are here to do the business of the convention, to put more missionaries on the field and to plant more gospel churches and to encourage each other to be more fervent and faithful in evangelism. As we are doing that, it's good for us to talk about what the gospel is as a matter not only of our friendship, but of our accountability to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the scripture which we have so hard fought to define as that inerrant, infallible word of God. So this is healthy. It's a sign, as I said in my opening comments, of theological health. Some people get a little, in fact, in the local church, associations, and the SBC, pastors' meetings, some people say, well, you know, we need to stay away from issues of controversy. Generally speaking, the only thing we're talking about is the issues of controversy. Find out what is the itch and scratch it with a mutual accountability to the Word of God. And go and talk about these issues of substance and do it as you're witnessing to the lost.
In light of what you're saying, Dr. Moll, let me read question number 9 for those who are putting this up on the screen. Because of the controversy around this issue, how much of the pastor's view on election should be part of their teaching? Is it a good idea for a teacher to defend or attack one view of election in a Sunday morning pulpit?
Well, generally speaking, the categorical rule is if the pastor agrees with me, he should speak, and if he does not, he should remain silent. No, let me say that I think this question originates in a genuine problem. Where should the doctrine of election be addressed explicitly? Where Scripture addresses it. What we desperately need in this denomination is a wholesale return to expository verse-by-verse teaching. And that means, as a matter of accountability, we're going to have to preach the texts that otherwise are resistibly skipped by an awful lot of preachers who don't want to have to deal with these things. If you're committed to verse-by-verse exposition, then let the Word do this thing and just preach the Word. Don't bring any agenda into it. On the other hand, we have an obligation as preachers to help people to understand the big picture. And so this should be just a part of the healthy teaching ministry of the church. I would say this. I want to be known for my commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to wear a label so that the first thing someone says about me is, this is his doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is sweet and precious. God has given it to us and revealed it to us so that we might know Him and might glorify Him in the knowledge of His electing purpose. But that is in order that we would understand the preeminence of Christ, the glory of the cross, and the grace and mercy of a God who loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. In one sense, a lot of these doctrinal issues, absolutely important, serve as the foundation and as the girders, the superstructure of the building. But what we want people to see is the fullness of the building, and that is the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ.
I'd just like to add two things. I agree with everything Doug Motors just said. I'd just like to expand it just this much. It's imperative that we preach the whole counsel of God, folks.
That's right.
And even if you do expository preaching, if you choose your book carefully, you may be able to avoid certain subjects. We're responsible for preaching over a lifetime of preaching the whole Bible. All
That's
of
right.
it, every bit of it. And it is a substantive mistake to think that we can do anything else and have a biblically literate people. And so I want to underscore what Dr. Moeller said and add an exclamation point at the end of it. Finally, let me just say it's also inconceivable to me that the preacher would have any secret doctrine that he didn't make crystal clear to his people. If he believes something to be the case, he needs to preach it openly and honestly. Anything else is a failure of integrity.
Amen.
Here's an interesting question that I'm sure everyone here has been dying to know and spending hours struggling with. So, Dr. Patterson, we'll begin with you. This is question number 8. Share with us your thoughts from each perspective on middle knowledge.
Yeah. All right. Middle knowledge is a technical question that arose with a Roman Catholic theologian who died in 1600 named Luis de Molina. And his theology has become known as Molinism. And middle knowledge is, to make a very difficult matter overly simplistic, the idea that God not only knows ahead of time what is going to happen, but he also knows counterfactuals. That is, he knows what might have happened. So to try to illustrate this, you're sitting up on the mountain, and you see the wagon train coming this way, and you see the Indians coming over here. And so you know what's going to happen, but you also know the counterfactuals. You also know that it could be the case that in the mind of the wagon train, the guy gets worried about it, and he turns the thing around and heads back. And so you know not only what's going to happen, you also know all the counterfactuals. Now, with William Lane Craig, who's going to be here, who's one of your church members, and is going to be here addressing the apologetics seminar, he has taken middle knowledge, and he feels that it's the via media between Calvinism on the one hand of a more stringent variety and a lesser Calvinism of a somewhat more a less demanding variety on the other hand. Whether or not middle knowledge actually succeeds in that, I have my doubts. I think what it actually does is only set the whole discussion back one level and say, well, the mystery is back here, not up here. And so that, in a short answer, is what middle knowledge is all about. It's God knowing counterfactuals as well as actualities.
Would you like to add to that, Al?
Wow. The whole idea of counterfactuals is of interest. You go in the bookstore, you can find books of historical reconstruction. What if? Oh, what if the South had won the Battle of Gettysburg? Don't go there. What if Abraham Lincoln hadn't been assassinated? What if Germany had won the Battle of the Bulge? You can do these what ifs. The problem with all those what ifs is that it's all hypothetical. Now, Dr. Patterson very concisely and wonderfully described the proposal of middle knowledge. And here's the thing. If we believe in God's omniscience, and we really mean omniscience, we mean that God knows all things, past, present, and future, simultaneously. He knows all things, actual and potential. He knows all things, factual and counterfactual. Now, that's a little hard to put into a hymn, although, you know, immortal, invisible, God only wise, knowing factuals and counterfactuals all the time. But it's nonetheless true. It means that God knows how everything would happen otherwise, and God's mind is so infinite that there is no set of complexities in down to the atomic level of creation that God would not know in terms of how it is and how it otherwise could have been. Now, here's the thing. Nonetheless, no matter what you believe about middle knowledge, we must insist, and I don't think it solves a problem, although I'm fascinated by the proposal. We must admit, confess, and assert that God chose to actualize this world. This was not an accident. God didn't set out an infinite number of counterfactual worlds in order to see which one happened. This is the one that happened because God chose that it happened.
Thank you very much. That was good. Number 3. I think it was good. Number 3. Can you explain how a belief in general atonement does not necessarily lead to universalism? If Christ atoned for all sins, then what penalty remains for any sin? Who'd like to begin?
Well, I suppose that one logically comes to me, since I do believe in a general atonement. I just don't think that there's any evidence in Scripture that the free offer of the gospel through the atoning work of Christ is therefore its properties are diminished by the fact that people refuse the gospel. If I come to you today and I say to you, if I were to approach you, Mr. President, and say, I have a wonderful gift for you. My oil wells and gas wells have come in Texas, and I have a check today for your church for $5 million. Now, you could do one of two things. You could say thank you and begin your new building program. Or you could say, well, we don't think that seminary presidents from Texas are really trustworthy, and we're not gonna do that. We're gonna do our own thing. Now, it wouldn't change anything about my gift. It would only reveal something about your heart.
Okay. Thank you. It sounds like you're assuming you know how I would respond to that.
Dr. Patterson has always demonstrated a keenness to present Calvinism in the fairest light possible, and I would want to do the same in terms of those who would affirm a general atonement. The idea behind this is that what Christ accomplished on the cross was the effectuation of a potentiality that is realized in the life of sinners when they come to faith in Christ. Now, I believe what I believe is more than that, but certainly I would stand with Dr. Patterson in believing that if any person anywhere genuinely confesses faith in Christ, he will be saved. The issue of the extent of the atonement is not the sufficiency of Christ's death. In other words, Christ need not die anymore or suffer any longer. That is a perverse logic. But the question behind this question is, if Christ on the cross objectively paid the penalty for all the sins of all persons everywhere, then how is anyone in hell? And I think it would be fair to say that those who are less Calvinistic would say, because that is a potentiality that has to be actualized by faith. I don't think that's enough. But let me simply say that I can share the gospel with someone who believes that with no compromise whatsoever. I can do so with eagerness, sharing the gospel, because when the person who believes that presents the gospel, they're going to present it the same way I would present it. But it's a good thing for us to have this discussion among ourselves as to how we really believe that this works. But when you talk about the issue of a general atonement, you do have the question as to whether it could have been hypothetically possible, therefore, that if Christ was simply effectuating a potentiality, that none may have come to faith in Christ. And this is where, again, even persons who believe that still pray, Lord, open their hearts, and they still have the confidence that God does save. It's a great discussion for us to have, because even those who say it's merely a potentiality, they really believe more than that. And that's a good place for us to have the discussion.
Well, this will be our final question in light of what you're sharing, Dr. Mueller. Number one, as there seems to be a considerable amount of tension between the two viewpoints, how can they not only live together but also work together as we continue to try and reach our world for Christ? And that is really our hope for this time together. So could each of you respond to that, beginning with Dr. Patterson?
Some years ago, as I told the earlier session, in the early days of the conservative movement, Dr. Adrian Rogers, who's now with the Lord, as you know, raised a very interesting question. What if the dog catches a trash truck? What does he do with it? And he got more specific and he said, where will you find your seminary presidents? I was stunned by the question. I had no idea what the answer would be. The only things I knew for sure that having done what I had done, that I would never be a seminary president, so I knew that. I did not know Al Mohler. Chuck Kelly was a teacher of evangelism, and nobody would have thought of him as a seminary president. And Phil Roberts had been swallowed up somewhere in Europe, and Danny Aiken was a child. And so there was no way for me to answer the question at all. And it just occurred to me to say what Abraham said to Isaac, and I said, "I don't know, Dr. Rogers, but God will provide." Well, in the sweet providences of God, that is exactly what happened. And Al Mohler came on the scene, and I view him as a consummate gift of God to the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm so grateful for the fact that God gave to us a theologian, and not just one, a lot more, but at least him to lead the school, who would not only be a thinking and great theologian, but a thorough proponent of getting the gospel to the world to the point that he himself is a personal soul winner. As long as Dr. Mohler continues to love Jesus with all of his heart and love lost people with all of his heart and do everything he can to get a generation to turn to Christ, why could I not work side by side with him? Of course I could. Of course we can. And we must. And I thank God for it.
Now, thank you, Dr. Patterson. Gracious as always. And this is a sign of health. We've said that over and over again. Around this, we can find the debris of denominations that were once great and vibrant, but they are no longer. To the greatest extent, the problem there was theological liberalism, a lack of confidence in the gospel, and quite frankly, a lack of confidence in the fact that persons are dead in trespasses and sins. A lack of confidence that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So there are denominations that once had hundreds and thousands of missionaries that in recent decades have declared moratorium, and they've pulled back and they've reformulated the mission of the church so that it's now about political and social action, no longer about the gospel. May this never happen to or among Southern Baptists. One of the ways I believe the Lord will keep that from happening among us is in keeping us in the Word. And in keeping us in this kind of conversation, we need to talk about these things in order to remind ourselves of what the gospel is, not as an academic exercise detached from the life of the church, but as a matter of soulish commitment to bear maximum and most faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that ought to be a matter not of allergy for us, not of awkwardness for us, but of eagerness. That's why today we had a discussion, not a debate. I have no interest whatsoever in entering into derisive and divisive debates. We need to do that with people in the world. We need to do that with people who are combating and denying the great doctrines of the faith. But among us as Southern Baptists, as brothers, we need to come together and say, in the midst of preaching the gospel, as we're sending missionaries, and by the way, that's the key thing. Nothing gives me greater satisfaction as a seminary president than handing a diploma to a young man knowing that he is going where we can't even report. Amen. Into a part of the world where he may never, from which he may never return. The Lord's glory is all over this. But that will only be true in a denomination that continues to affirm the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. That will only be true in a denomination that keeps its heart and commitment on the gospel. That will only be true if we're a denomination that is bold and humble and authentic and faithful enough to keep talking to each other about what the gospel is to the glory of God.
Well, Dr. Mohler and Dr. Patterson, we thank you both. Thank you very much for this presentation. Thank you.